Good morning.
Good morning.
Everybody can come in so we can have our worship experience, please. Out there in Facebook land, we look forward to worshiping with you, even though we can't see you. It would be nice to see you guys' face occasionally. But I'm going to go to St. John, the fourth chapter, starting at the 21st verse. This is about us, when we come to God with our issues. This woman is a woman that is at the well, that comes to God with her issues. As I begin to read the word of God, you guys can stand, please. Thank you. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, I who you speak to am he." So as we come to Christ with our issues, and we have a lot of them. Don't play like you don't. I don't care how long you've been saved. You still got some. I know. I got a whole bunch of them too. So as we come to Christ and we lay our issues at his feet, we come together in worship with that mustard seed faith. And when we collectively come together with mustard seed faith, to me, that is so much power. But we need to believe that is power. And every time I come, I believe that is power. So let's go to the throne room of his grace. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Father, for mustard seed faith. We thank you for Jesus and the cross. We thank you, Lord, that he knows all things. He knows those things that we have not surrendered. He knows those things that we act like we don't see and need to surrender. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, we surrender to you. Take our worship and make it yours. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's partake of the Lord's Supper. If you need the communion couplets, of course, they're back at the table next to the sound booth. I'm going to read out of Ezekiel 36 this morning. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning with the 22nd verse as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone." Very significant to refer to the house of Israel at this point. We know that over 100 years earlier, Assyria destroyed Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Now Judah is in exile in Babylon. And so still addressing the house of Israel, and this is the Lord speaking in first person. It shows that how we may look at things and how God looks at things are two different ways. As far as we know, Israel's destroyed. It's gone. It's scattered. Judah is uprooted from its land, but when the Lord looks out, he sees house of Israel. They're still his people. The Lord knows where every single individual of each of those 12 tribes is. And regardless of what our circumstances look like, the Lord knows who we are. The Lord also knows who he is. And in spite of profaning the Lord's name among the nations, we're called, we know this as believers in Christ. They knew that then as the house of Israel, our job is to represent the Lord. We are his image bearers. We're called to represent him. And they hadn't represented the Lord very well. The worst of the worst, going back to the books of Moses, is that, look, if you don't obey me, I'll send a famine. Well, and if you still don't obey me, I'll send the plague. If you still don't obey me, I'll send the beasts of the earth. If you still don't obey me, I'll send war to get you to repent, to turn back, to understand through consequences that I'm the Lord. But the worst was, and if you don't do any of those things, I'm sending you in exile. And they're all in exile right now. And the Lord says, you're in exile because you profane my name. And this might sound like one of those passages, oh boy, here we go again. The Lord is just going to rebuke us for all of our sin, but he's preparing them for the greatness of what he's about to share. You guys, like negative 200 is as far as you can go, and you're negative 201. You've profaned my name. But the Lord's about to do something with the house of Israel. And it's to show his greatness. He says, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who makes things happen, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy before their eyes. Oh my gosh, what is Yahweh going to do now? I mean, what more can he do? Is he going to just blow up the earth? I mean, he's angry. He's going to declare his holiness. Well, here's the greatest thing that the Lord can do. And this is how he shows who he is. I mean, okay, Israel kind of knows who Israel is at this stage, we hope. But he's going to show them who he is. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from the countries and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and I will put my spirit in you. I will put my spirit upon you and I will remove from your heart of stone. I remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This is who I am. You think you've seen who I am when I destroy Israel, when I destroy Jerusalem. You think that you know who I am. Well, here's how you will know who I am. I will redeem you. I will heal you. I will put my spirit in you. I'll give you a new heart. And of course, that echoes Deuteronomy, where the Lord says, I'll circumcise your heart that you might love me and you might keep my commandments. This is who the Lord really is. And this is why this passage, this restorationist passage, is so akin to the Lord's Supper, because in the Lord's Supper, that sacrament that the Lord gives us to repeat over and over and over again. You know, most of the sacraments are kind of a one-time only thing. Baptism is a one-time only thing, unless your name is Dylan Mitchell. But other than that, baptism is a one-time thing. Every so often we kind of stray out of our orthodoxy. I don't know how many times Dylan was baptized, but the little guy, every time we were baptizing, can I get baptized again, Pastor? Dylan, you've already been, can I get baptized? All right, bring him in, bring him back in. But the one sacrament that we repeat over and over and over again is the one that declares the redemptive, healing, restorative power of the Lord. And it's a power that, look what it does. I mean, we could continue on all the way to verse 38, the end of this chapter, all the things that the Lord's going to do. But wow, what we've just said, I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to remove your uncleanness. I'm going to remove your idolatry. I'm going to give you a new heart and put my spirit in your heart. And oh, by the way, I'm going to remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. The heart of stone that is so hardened toward me, so hardened toward each other. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh that can respond. I'm going to put my spirit on you. And this inability that you have to keep my commandments, my spirit's going to cause you to keep my commandments. Father, we just come before your throne in the mighty name of Jesus, Lord. Yes, you are a God who judges. You're a God who kills, but you're a God who makes alive. Yes. You're a God who judges, but you're a God who redeems. And the last word, the final word, redemption, healing, restoration. Yes. And Lord, we celebrate this as your disciples. We celebrate this as your followers, Lord God. We do this over and over and over again to remind us that whatever's going on around us, however you've been to us, because there are times, Lord God. Lord, your judgment, you judged your people because they were dealing with life and death matters, and they didn't trust that you were the God of life and death, and so they opted for other gods. They opted for other sources of health, and you had to convince them, no, I'm the God of life or death. So you would judge and you would restore and say, is there anything that I, the Lord, cannot do? You were trying to right your people, Lord. And Lord, we celebrate the ultimate righting. Finally, you sent your son, Lord God. You sent your son to give us that new heart. You sent your son to put your spirit upon us, Lord. You sent your son, Lord, to cleanse us and heal us from our idolatry, Lord. You sent your son, Lord God, to restore us to the land. And you sent your son so that we could say, well, if we've seen him, we've seen the Father. Thank you for your body that strengthens us and your blood that forgives us, Lord, your spirit that gives us a new heart, Lord. And I believe, yes, we commemorate at the Lord's Supper, and we commemorate the fact that we've been given a new heart. We commemorate that you've put your spirit upon us, Lord. And we commemorate it by recognizing, too, that if any man sins, he has an advocate with the Father, and Jesus' blood cleanses us. But we celebrate and we remember ultimately who you are. You are the God that kills, but you are the God that makes us alive. So make us alive. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. They're hooking up Mark Palladino, and I'm going to introduce him. I know most people know him, but I know we have new people here. I go back many years with Mark. We won't say how many, but it's Jesus Movement reality. This is Jesus Movement alumni. So, Mark was a member of Fisherman's Net with us together, part of the Jesus Movement, member here at Lord of the Harvest. Just a tremendous teacher, tremendous brother in the Lord. We sent him out a few years back. We sent him out to go find some places to teach, and he's still on that journey. But we gotta get him back here from time to time. And so without any further ado, he's going to bless us. He was at our last men's meeting. Mark, come on up and bless us, brother. Amen.
Always welcome that five-minute break for the kids, because the old bladder ain't what it used to be, you know, so... just personal matters. If I happen to look shorter to you, I'm officially 3 inches taller or shorter than I was when I started here, 2002, I believe, that I came. Listen, really, it's great to be here to see everyone. Thank you for the invitation and a lot to share. But before I do, you folks have been such a faithful prayer support for Judy and I. I mean, it's just been so easy that every time something comes up, my surgeries, her illness and surgeries, we recently had a tragedy related to the shooting, instantly text Oz and boom, I know that you guys are on it. And it's so wonderful to have that kind of support because Judy and I have really over the last, it's been eight years, 2015, 16, I think Judy and I sat on the way here. We've just begun to settle in. I mean, it's been a kind of an interesting journey. Well, as I said, it's good to see everyone. Had such a wonderful opportunity here last month to fellowship with the brothers at the men's fellowship. And I brought a dish, but I certainly wasn't the main feature. It was just so rich. It was a classic example of body life. I mean, the brothers, just everyone, you know, said, well, here's a little meal to start with, guys, and it was just like everybody just poured out their hearts, and we just had a rich time of fellowship, and I'd started on some issues regarding our identity as believers, and it just seemed to click, and just as a prelude for, several months, matter of fact, probably even longer before that, I had been milling around some things that it was at the last time I was at a Zoom meeting when we were having the Zoom meeting that I attended. It's had to be at least a year, maybe longer. I haven't been able to connect with those in recent months. But Pastor Oz was talking a little bit about the Day of the Lord, and he brought up the Feast of Booths, and you know, I was listening, and it's very interesting stuff. And as time went on, I start thinking about what's up with that. What's up with the Feast of? What's that got to do with anything? The Feast of Booths. What's that got to do with some of these prophecies and statements and things that are going on? And you know, I started doing some study and doing some research and some things, and it just sort of never really let go. And so I just began to research more in the scriptures and see some things about Christian identity that seemed to connect with that feast in a special way. And so I kind of launched last month, and I'm going to really just do a recap, it's going to be a brief recap, Pastor Phil. For years, he has teased me about my recaps. My recaps takes 25 minutes, and my message takes 5, you know. I'm always going back 10 steps. But for those who weren't there, I just want to give a very brief, because there are some things I want to get into that. And I think some very interesting, maybe even fun interpretation of a couple of texts that relate to the feast. But just beginning, if you want to turn your Bibles, and I'm really kind of also very gladdened by just some of the things that have been shared already this morning, because the Lord has confirmed in my heart some things that I had, you know, planned to share as well. So I'm just going to close the Bible and sit down. No, we'll just we'll go forward with a few of the things that have actually already been mentioned, and see if we can unpack this for you this morning. I feel like I have a puzzle to put, the crossword puzzle, or to put together for you while I'm here and standing in front of you. So we'll see what we can do. But Jesus says, "I am the true vine." In 15:1, John 15:1. I'm reading from the ESV. I now switch from my old trusty New American Standard, because ESV is a more popular version today, and I kind of like it. It's a good translation. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me, remain, continue in me. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Jesus is referring here back to the Song of the Vineyard in Isaiah 5, where he refers to Israel as the vine. And there's a few other references that are alluded to that that particular imagery alludes to as Israel. In Isaiah 27 and Ezekiel 15, he refers to Israel as a vine as well. But he says, whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And if everyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, and so prove to my disciples. We can stop there. Jesus enjoins us, and something inside of me, as someone who has had the privilege of knowing the Lord some 55 years now, with a little 20-year gap in the middle. Those of you who know my testimony, took a little tour away from the Lord, but still around the faith. Still communing for us. It's been since the early days. 1971, I encountered Jesus in a powerful, life-altering salvation experience, coming out of Catholicism and being just encountering him in a little church. And but in those 55 years, as I've grown in the Lord, something in this text suggests to me that Jesus was not saying, okay, boys, make sure you dutifully read your Bible every day. Now, I'm not saying don't read your Bible. But I think something that he's saying to them as first century Jews is a little larger, a little more grand, a little more extensive than just simply picking up their Bible and dutifully reading it every day and saying, yes, I'm abiding in Jesus. Because Jesus knew that in the next generation or so, what they were going to encounter, what they were going to face, was a whole host of counter-initiatives. They were going to face the difficulty of not having Rome as their primary allegiance. They were going to face the difficulty in the political sense. They were going to face in a religious sense that they were no longer going to be accepted in the Jewish, formal Jewish culture, in this religious sense, and that they were going to face confrontations to the Greek environment. So these three major social, cultural environments that were going to attack them and try to bring an alternative worldview and try to mold them into that worldview. And the Bible calls these influences, these cultural norms, these things that surround not only these first century disciples, but you and I, as 21st century Christians, the Bible calls them powers. They are the unseen that act behind our cultural influences. And one insightful writer said that power is the ability within its own sphere of influence to define reality. But not only to define, but to convince you and I that that reality is our reality. And what Jesus is telling his disciples in this simple illustration of a vine and branches is to say, look, fellas, you need to abide and live and sustain day by day, not only as individuals, but as a community, to my definition of reality. You need to understand not only who I am, but who you are. Because you are drawing your life, your very life, from me. Paul would say it a little later to the churches, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, because the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. It needs the life of something else. It needs the life of the master branches, the master vine, and the cultivation of the Father, who is the husbandman or the gardener in our vernacular. But this culture around us, and this is no how-to, there's no how-to do it, you know? But this culture around us has the ability to provide a sense of identity, who they say we are or should be. This is a Christian, you're a Christian, this is how you should behave, right? How many of you heard that? But it will also try to give us a sense of belonging. You're part of the family of General Motors, you know, the whole bit, or whatever corporation is trying to lay hold of you. Also a sense of purpose, why you're in the world. To serve the needs of maybe the state, or Washington, D.C., or Macomb County, or wherever we are. A sense of orientation. This is where you're going. You know, we're going to make a better this or a better that. And then finally, our values. Because values today are determined, worth is determined, not so much by who we are, but what we accomplish in life. And so we have this kind of utilitarian way of thinking that says, you know, if you can do well for me, then you have value. And that's our whole corporate culture in the world today, isn't it? If you can do something valuable for me, then you have value. If you can't, don't have any room for you. So from the time we're born, we're subject to a whole host of cultural processes of what is called formation. Something is trying, you're going to have to serve somebody, right? Dylan wrote, right? Saying, maybe the devil, maybe the Lord, but you're going to have to, we're servants of something. And so these processes in the world are trying to actively involve to try to form us into their image. And so from the time we're born, cultural influences, parental guidance, peers, friends, neighbors, job, career, all these factors contribute to our formation as human beings. Daryl Guder, I was reminded again as of Guder's book, The Missional Church, back in 1988, he wrote, you're a citizen with rights. That's who you are, right? You're a consumer. I am what I own. You're a product of technical solutions. I love this one. Sort of a salvation by technical solution. Your body's a problem. Here, try this cream. Try this pill. Try that. We're products of technical solutions. This one is a killer. We live under the rule of subjectivity. Boy, that's a whopper in our generation. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is my feelings cannot be challenged. If I say I'm a woman, if I say I'm a cow, if I say I'm a pillar of smoke, you can't deny that. Because my whole postmodern mentality says there is nothing outside of me that's allowed to define me. You see, that's the air we breathe today. Okay? It affects how we interpret the Bible. It affects how we interact with people. It affects corporate, collective dynamics, group dynamics. If I feel this way, you're not allowed to challenge me. So fine, let's make money on it. Let's start cutting off people's genitals and things because, hey, this mentality is good for business, right? But we live, it's the very air we breathe where our society is becoming more and more subjective, more and more dependent, more and more confirmed in feelings. And don't you dare challenge them. And then, as I said, Gruder points out that we're a product of constructed roles and identities, that you serve a society, you serve an organization. You're one of us. If you work real hard, you can get to the top. See? So as we go along in our walk with Christ, we need to remind ourselves that there's another force actively engaged in a formation process. His name is God. And he has his own formation processes. And this is where Jesus is trying to get us to, is that you can't be careful that you don't let these things form and define who you are, and remind each other and remind yourselves and draw from me so that I can define who you are. And we're going to talk about that definition, that identity, in a few minutes. But Paul, in his groanings for the Galatians as they were being sucked back into the Judaistic culture by the Judaizers that came into southern Galatia and the churches there that Paul had founded in Laconium and in Lystra and Derbe, I think it was. He had actually been stoned and left for dead. And now he hears that the Judaizers have come in after he's given him everything for the gospel. And they're coming and saying, no, you have to be circumcised if you can want to be saved. But see, this is not just a religious issue of salvation that Paul was battling. It was a whole cultural norm. Because the emphasis there in Galatia was on circumcision. Now, you need to understand that in that era, and it's still actually, the ideas are still present in Judaism today, maybe a little more loosely, but in Paul's time, in Second Temple Judaism, okay, which is the Judaism that began and formed and took root after the return from exile, there were three types of strangers, three types of Gentiles among the Jews. They referred to them as ger, which simply means a stranger, okay? And you could be a ger and you could live among the Jews and just be a Gentile, and they referred to you as ger. Then, but if you were a Gentile who kept the laws of the Noahic laws, that is, you weren't an idolater, you kind of watched your diet, you had a system of laws, there were seven, what was called the Noahic laws, you would be considered a ger toshav. But the final step was to be a ger tzedek. You know what that word means, don't you, us, right? What is it? Righteous. The righteous Gentile. So this is where we get into this whole Hebraic understanding of the righteousness by faith. Righteousness to the Jew was not just like you and I think getting saved and going off to heaven. It was contained within the Jewish community. There's no such thing as individualistic salvation in Israel. It was a collective. God had called Israel, and their salvation was collective, and their restoration was collective. Everything was collective. And if you wanted to have salvation, you had to be part of the Jewish collective, the Jewish community. And what was required for this Gentile to be a righteous Gentile, a ger tzedek, they had to be circumcised and ritually bathed. And so the whole cultural venue of Israel was trying to be forced upon these Galatian believers. And Paul wrote a very angry letter to them saying, how could you possibly depart from what I've given you? I've given and he's saying, no, no, no. And he writes to the Corinthians, you can't let philosophy come back in and destroy your faith. You can't let sexual promiscuity come back and destroy your faith. You can't let sectarianism and division and preferences and cliques, even at the Lord's table, destroy who you are. You've got to put all of this off. That's all part of what you were before. You're something new now. Christ has done something new in you and among you. And you've got to embrace that. Know who you are. it's not always easy to navigate, you know? We've got families, we've got kids, we've got homes, we've got jobs. I'm not saying this is easy, you know? A lot of work goes into keeping that vine off the ground and being properly nurtured. I think I seem to recall it. The vine dresser, some years since I studied this, but the vine dresser would have to take the vines and move them up, put them up on stakes so they're not on the ground, because if they're on the ground, they'll take root. You know, he's got to raise them up, just like we've been raised up in Christ, see, so that the roots are no longer down into that old soil, see. Another book that I was reminded of is Mike Budd and Bob Brinlow wrote Christianity Incorporated, great book, love that book, 2002 book. And they talked about this whole thing about Christian formation, and they said that the process of shaping the habits and affections of people is called formation. It is a communal process, and it is central to our function as a body. So this is not what I was talking about, you and Jesus. We're talking about us and Jesus and the importance of us being involved, especially us who are older believers, taking hold of the younger ones, knowing that there are so many things that are trying to drag them back or to diffuse their faith, you know. You know, when Jesus talked about, you know, the cares and the riches of life and all this stuff choking out the seed, it becomes unfruitful. He wasn't talking about people going to hell. He was just saying that they'd lose their unfruitfulness. They'd lose their fruitfulness, okay? They lose their ability to bear fruit because there are so many other things that want to possess and hold them. But they go on to say that Christianity depends on a collective, intentional practices distinct from the non-Christian world. That the process of making disciples can be undermined and diluted by the powerful institutions and their processes of formation, and formation can be neglected and done poorly. That's just reality, isn't it? And he says, to the extent that secular cultural formation succeeds, Christian formation fails. We can be naive and say, oh gosh, everything's always going to be perfect. I think we all are smarter than that. Things can fall short because we aren't intentional about it. So I think one of the strangest ironies in all of this is, and we've had a chance, Judy and I have had a chance to visit, and I'm not here to criticize anybody's church, so I'm going to just make a generalization, if I may. People will churches will stand up and pound the pulpits, like I'm doing now, and teach their people about Jesus and how to be a good Christian and how to walk with God and read your Bible and pray and witness and, you know, be distinct from the world and do all this stuff. Okay? That's what comes out. And yet, we will hire consultants to use every possible worldly method to achieve church growth and prosperity. Completely abandon the things that matter. You know, Pastor Oz mentioned the Jesus movement. Those of us that came up in 1971, you think we just popped out of thin air? There was a whole generation of people on their knees beseeching God, storming heaven night and day to bring revival. The pastor that brought me to the Lord, whose church brought me to the Lord, Pastor Deal, George Bogle's mother, God bless her, may she rest in peace, God bless her, dynamic little woman, about 4'3", but she could really preach up a storm. That woman would go into her church building, that George built with his own hands. He filled it by standing on street corners in St. Clair Shores and preaching. When he died and she took over and married Larry Deal, another good brother, her husband. She would go into that church on weekends and before services and pray on every seat in the building and pray that God would fill it and that he would move on their hearts to know Jesus and grow. Every seat in the room. What happened to that? Have we given up on the meaning of, I think, what was it Fitch that wrote, faithful presence, of the call to be faithful in the presence and the place that's God given us, and knowing that if we're faithful in the things we're supposed to be doing, feeding the poor, you know, helping one another, that he will take care of the growth issue, okay? You make disciples, I'll build my church. Instead, it's how to be successful, how to make a bigger building, how to bring in the masses. And believe me, I think it's wonderful that a lot of people come to Jesus. I'm not saying it's any blessing in being small. But it's the methodology that we're talking about here. It's the influences of what? Culture. This is the way you grow. This is the way you produce. It's all about production. It's all about that kind of growth. And it's all rooted in human culture and methodologies, see? And it's no different than the assaults by the Jewish culture or the Roman culture or the Greek culture that our forefathers in the faith faced, see? We just live in this capitalistic country where there's a different type of demon that's trying to encroach on the church. And he's found a home in a lot of our churches, okay? So if you want to turn to 2 Corinthians, we'll make just one more point on this, and then we're going to try to get to a particular connection that I would like to make for you. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, common verse, you're all familiar with it. Still getting familiar with this new ESV. The pages still kind of stick. I went through every page of this Bible to unstick pages. So before I pay for it, I'm going to make sure every page is clean and... And it still sticks, you know, but hey, what are you going to do? I thought somebody took 2 Corinthians out of my Bible for a minute here. I'll get there. I don't know if it's arthritic fingers or something. I don't know, maybe. All right. We'll just pick it up at verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your disobedience is complete. I'll let you in on a secret. I used to try to understand what Paul was meaning by this. What is he talking about? I'm immediately thinking he's talking about the world. He's not. Paul is talking about the church. Paul is talking about rising up in opposition, vehement opposition, to every thought, every idea, every norm, every cultural influence that would infect the body of Christ. And he's saying, I will not tolerate it. Probably more than any other New Testament character, this man fought for the purity of the gospel. He was the Steve Fado of the first century church, if I could put it that way. You know? You couldn't get away with anything with him. And he's saying, look, You know, I'm going to take the resources that God given me, we, he says, the warriors that God put with him, and we are going to battle everything that comes to try to take over, take you captive to anything but the knowledge of Christ. And it's what he's concerned about is the purity of the gospel and the condition of the church. Okay, so all this boils down to our identity as Christians as distinct. I'll see if I can make this little transition here without, I think I'd use the title in my book, Caution, Sharp Turn Ahead. A little sharp turn here. What does all this have to do with the Feast of Booths? Everything. Has everything to do with the Feast of Booths. This is kind of what I wrestled this, but this Old Testament festival, has a kind of reference that characterizes our identity as distinct from everything else in the world. It shows up in the Bible in some very interesting places. I'm sure you've gone through all of them. I found 11 verses, I believe it kind of shows up. There's 11 verses. We're not going to get into the weeds. I think you probably all understand or know what the Festival of Booths or Feast of Booths was. Israel was told to, when they get into the land, to, as part of the one of their three annual major festivals, that they would dwell in booths for a week, and it was to remind them of their wandering in the wilderness, right? It was to be a remembrance of their wandering in the wilderness. So it was introduced in Leviticus 23, first introduced that this is what you're going to do when you get to the land. Then it's launched in Deuteronomy 16 and in 31 that Moses tells them when you gather your produce in the land, which is kind of an interesting reference. It's one of the three main festivals. And then at the end of every 7 years, at the set time of release, you're going to read the whole law. Okay? And this is what happens, actually, in the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, which are sort of parallel accounts of the post-exile return. We're going to come back to that in a minute. And then it's mentioned in 2 Chronicles, Solomon establishes the offerings for the feast as well. But I want to turn our attention for a moment to a strange, somewhat very enigmatic kind of passage in Zechariah. Kind of a controversial passage. There are many different ideas of, like most prophecies, when does this take place and what does it mean? But three times in Zechariah 14, the Feast of Booths is mentioned. And in Zechariah 14, let's see how I can say this here. He mentions in verse 16, everyone who survives of all the nations shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Booths. And in verse 18, and if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be a plague, and it will afflict the nations that do not go up for the Feast of Booths. And then thirdly, in 19, and the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that don't go up to keep the Feast of Booths as well. So what in the world, now if you're thinking here for a minute that in this time, this day of the Lord, that he's actually asking them to go out and physically do this, I think we misunderstand Zechariah's message. You see, when we read the prophets, we have to understand that these men were highly symbolic stuff. Okay, they were seeing things that were afar off. They were literal events and literal things that were taking place, but they were described in highly prophetic, highly poetic, highly imaginative ways. Now, let me see if I can put this together. I am of the opinion that that Zechariah is seeing something that happened, and he's seeing the events of the time of Jesus and ultimately the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the events that surround that. And the reason I would take that view, and I'm not to spend too much time on eschatology here, but in verse 2, he tells us about nations gathering against Jerusalem. Then in verses 3 and 4, we learn that the Lord will fight against the nations when he fights on the day of battle, and that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split, and there will be a deliverance. The people will flee the city and get out. This all has a lot to do with what happened in the first century. The believers fled the city of Jerusalem as the conflict was beginning, as Rome was beginning to come in and destroy the city. Okay, and the mountain splitting and that sort of stuff is really, I mean, you see that kind of imagery in Nahum and in Nahum 1. It has to do with the Lord's presence. Matter of fact, it kind of reflective of even in Revelation 12, where it says that the earth opens up to swallow the flood so that the believers could escape. And that's a symbolic imagery of the war in Jerusalem deterring the Roman armies so that the church could escape the city and get up and flee to Pella, where they were fled to safety before the Jerusalem was destroyed. So there's a lot of imagery here that's reflective of that time. I love, actually, it also speaks of in verse 5, the Lord coming with his saints. That's Revelation 19, the Lord coming with his saints to destroy not only Jerusalem, but the beastly powers behind Rome. And I apologize, I can't get into this in a lot of depth right now. I'm just trying to give you a sense for what I'm seeing in this. Then he talks in verse 7 about being a unique time. At daytime there will be night. It will be a unique day to the Lord. What an interesting picture of the convergence of two eras. The darkness of the old is fading. The light of the new is coming in. So you have this transitional era of the New Testament when the old is passing and the new is coming in. And at evening time it's light, and there's day and night going on at the same time. It's a powerful imagery of this transition era. And he says, living waters are in verse 8, that the living waters will flow from Jerusalem. Well, that's Pentecost, isn't it? Sure, Mother Joyce, that's Pentecost. That's the Spirit's life beginning to flow out from the day of Pentecost unto all the world. Then he also speaks of the arrival of the kingdom. The Lord will be king. This is a time when Jesus comes and he establishes his kingdom. The one I love here, is, if you want to look at it, is verse 10. And the whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the gate of the former gate and the corner gate and the tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses shall be inhabited. There shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Does anyone here believe that everything in Jerusalem and in the Holy Land is going to be flattened out? Do you think that's what Zechariah is talking about? That the whole land is going to become a physical plane? See, we have to think in prophetic imagery. Now, if you keep your finger there, I want to read another verse that might help us understand what Zechariah is seeing. I want you to go to, Luke 3:5. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 5. John the Baptist comes preaching, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. What's going to happen? Every what? Valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill will be made low. Every crooked thing shall be made straight. And the rough places will be made level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What's Zechariah seeing in the Spirit as a prophetic image? He's seeing what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 40, what John the Baptist preached. This is about hearts. This is about people being leveled. Because the glory of the Lord is coming, everything is going to be laid low and flattened. Because God alone is going to be exalted. See? God alone is going to sanctify His name. Okay? Jesus prayed. Pastor Janine prayed it this morning. Jesus said, Our Father, pray this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In the Greek text, the word hallowed, the phrase there, is in the imperative mood. What Jesus said is, Our Father, sanctify your name. Now, to every self-respecting Jew in that earshot of that, knew what that meant. It meant that the true release from exile was going to come in Jesus' life. That this whole Ezekiel 36 and 37 that Pastor read, this whole valley of dry bones coming to life, although it was kind of a typological fulfillment post-exile, as Israel left Babylon and went back to their land, and it was seen as a return from the return from exile and the restoration of the Spirit, because even Haggai 2 says, My Spirit is among you. So this is all pre-Christian fulfillment that's only pointing to something that would happen in the New Testament under Jesus. See? But the whole point of this is Zechariah is saying the people in this have to celebrate the Feast of Booths. What is the Feast of Booths? What is the relevance of the Feast of Booths? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, if this tent is put off, I have another dwelling in the heavens. What imagery is that? It's the Feast of Booths. It's leaving this tent behind and receiving a new tent. And what we're being told here in this restoration from exile is resurrection language. What we're being told here is in Zechariah, those who will be felt celebrating the Feast of Booths, is they are celebrating the resurrection. They are a community of the resurrection. Their life is hid with Christ in God. Anybody who is not celebrating this has no part in the kingdom. And that you and I can rest in a new identity, that having been crucified with Christ, that our life is hid with God, with Christ in God, and that our identity is this. We are a community of the resurrection. We are of the resurrection. We have something greater waiting for us. We have that life working in us now, this kind of already but not yet kind of thing that the scholars talk about. But we have the life, the resurrection life within us. And in one day it will burst forth and into something that the Bible calls life. Life! The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life! Yeah. Isn't it interesting that if you read the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, and let me give you the exact text if I can. We're about ready to close this up. That would be Ezra 3:4 And Nehemiah 8:14, I'll just read it for you. And they found written in the law of the Lord that the people of Israel should dwell in the booths during the feast of the seventh month. In Ezra 3:4, and they kept the feast of booths. Why, of all things, in this time of recovery, when they go back and they're building and they're reading the law, oh, it just so happens to be during the Feast of Booths. What they're celebrating renewal. They're celebrating the resurrection of the nation, see? This festival speaks to us of a putting off and a putting on. It speaks to us of an old tent and a new reality, a new house. It speaks to us of death of the old bones and a resurrection of life in Jesus. Beloved, that's who you are. That's who we are. And we need to reinforce that. No matter what this life brings, you're not going to need that thing anymore, Linda. I'm not going to need all the hardware that's holding my spine up. Praise God for that day. And I'm not trying to make this just sound like pie in the sky. It's understanding what makes us distinct, where we derive our life, what we understand, and how this is beautifully communicated to us through the scriptures. And my final reference, and then I'm going to close, is in John 7. Another familiar passage. We learn that the Feast of Booths was at hand in Jerusalem. That's in John 7:2. It's the Feast of Booths. 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whosoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this is what he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, for Jesus had not yet been glorified. Isn't it interesting? Jesus talks here again about the restoration of the Spirit, the new life, the recovery, this Ezekiel 36 reality of God vindicating his name, giving the Spirit, and here it's all connected to what? The Feast of Booths. Okay. So I hope that gave you a little bit of insight to the idea. I'm going to close with that. Pastor Oz, you got, I usually like to let you have a minute to tie things up if you'd like to. You want me to? Okay, well. Father, your mercy is so great to us, and such wonderful things that you have prepared for us, Lord, that we sometimes so quickly lose sight of in this world around us. And you know, we look at the cars and the buildings and the success stories of the secular world around us, and we sometimes we feel so small. Sometimes we lose sight even of your greatness in the midst. But Lord, continue to instill in our hearts and help us to instill in one another's hearts, especially in those moments of discouragement or failure or weakness, that we are indeed a community of the resurrection and that our life is hid with Christ in God and that you have prepared things for us to, like those in Revelation 7, that standing on the Mount Zion with the palm branches celebrating the Feast of Booths, we might celebrate, Lord, celebrate that feast with you. And I'm at loss for words, Lord. You're just so powerful, you're so great, and you've prepared so much for us. Just help us to walk in it, Lord. I thank you for this house. I pray for its growth, prosperity, and blessing in every way, on the leadership team, on the angels of the house, Lord, and for all who would attend and be brought under their ministry. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Everybody, some of you stretch your hand forth to Mark, some to Judy. Lord, we thank you for Mark and Judy, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
Lord, they were part of this house, Lord, part of the building of this house, Lord. You've sent them out. We sent them out once, but we're just going to reconsecrate them, Lord, as they continue to go, Lord. Lord, Mark has a word that so many places need, Lord. Yes. God. He has that word, and I pray that you continue to open doors.
Yes, Lord. Yes.
That
open doors.
No man can close.
Yes.
Close doors where necessary, Lord, but open, Lord God. And Lord, I pray that as he shares the word, Lord, he will embody, Lord, that word, Father. He and Judy will embody that word, Lord, and they will become the source of the river of life, Lord God, to bring life and transformation and healing and empowerment to others, Father God. Bless them, Lord. Bless yes. them with good health, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
Touch
yes.
their bodies, Lord.
Yes.
Lord, there's still a lot of kingdom work to do, Lord, in the earth, Lord. And as Mark has pointed out, it's to raise up, Lord, another generation mm-hmm. to take the land, Lord. But, Lord, sustain us all, Lord.
Yes.
Those of us who are aging, sustain us with the divine energy and the divine strength and the divine health, Lord, to continue to run the race, Lord God, to continue to finish the course, Lord God, to continue to impart, Lord, grace for spiritual formation, grace and revelation, and just a spirited manifestation,
yes.
Lord God, to come alongside others, Lord, and help them and assist them in the task of making disciples, Lord.
Yes.
We thank you for this, Father God. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus.
Yes.
Thank
Amen.
You for them in
Amen.
The name of Jesus.
Amen. Good word. Good word.
Amen. You're dismissed, brothers.